reading from 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3, the last two verses, and then we will be reading a few verses from Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to find that spot. Ephesians chapter 4, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. From Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into unity, to the unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And that perfect man is the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. Did you read that? Till we all come there. Now, this is marvelous enough. The unity of the faith. Can you imagine that? All Christians in a perfect unity of faith. With all the squabbling and wrangling gone. Now that's astounding. But look at the rest of it. To the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And this perfect man is the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that he has given us these gifts to be employed to this very end. That is that which he has predestined us. And we may engage these gifts to bring us into this, he continues, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Finally, this morning, the third and final in the series, growing in grace. As you grow in grace. We introduced this subject with the definition of what we mean when we say grow, to enlarge, to expand, to increase, or to multiply. But when we're talking about growing in grace, we're talking about the change that can be expected within Christian experience after the new birth, beyond the transformation from a sinner to a saint. Change from there into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in that direction. Theologically, we call this sanctification, or becoming holy. That is, God-like, Christ-like. Biblical words are transformation, renovation, being changed. Now, I want to set before us a question at the outset today. Talking about growing in grace, what actually grows? What actually changes? What actually improves? Last Sunday, we talked a little bit about what actually happens when a person becomes a Christian. is regenerated. An entirely new life principle is infused into him. He is made partakers of the divine nature. The quality of the life which he has is not only a holy, perfect, righteous, sinless life, but it is an eternal life. It is the life that you're going to have forever. In that conversion of bringing into us that new life, the old man, that is the person that you were before, has died. He is no more. He has been crucified with Christ. If you have genuinely been converted, you wholeheartedly agreed with that. These were the terms of acceptance in the Beloved. That is, Christ accepts you on the basis that you become his. He's Lord. And that means goodbye to everything that you were previous to that. That's what we call repentance. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and the lusts thereof. Christ has been enthroned as the government of our lives. And this is where we live. However, we still have this mortal body, and the mortal body has been entirely unaffected by your conversion, by your regeneration. This life is in this mortal body, but is incompatible with it. Therefore, we have this conflict. The Bible says the flesh strives against the spirit, the mortal body, and the spirit against the flesh. And therefore, we are hindered from doing those sinful things they would ordinarily do. And so this has brought about a conflict. Not only that, but we have the devil, as Brother Hoover was talking about, and demons, who no longer have any right or legal privileges to control the Christian. However, the devil and demons are not lawful, nor are they truthful. They are deceitful. They are the devil, thought to overthrow God, kick him off the throne and take his place. You think that he's going to sit back and be passive and let you be the Christian you want to be and should be simply because he has no right to you anymore. All of this is called what we're talking about. This is the context of which we grow in grace. The questions we want to set before you today, what actually grows? What actually changes? If we are being changed, what's changed? What is being improved? Well, there's no growth in the divine nature, that is, the principle of life that has come into us, the Christ life. He comes to us full grown. We must not think that what we have formed in us is a little bitty Jesus and he gets bigger. Or not quite a full Jesus and he kind of develops in us. No. This divine life comes to us fully grown. The Bible says you are complete in him, and that we can say that to the earliest, the most recent, youngest Christian. To the newest, newborn child of God, we can say to him, you are complete in him. And so, it isn't divine nature that grows, nor is it improved. There can be no change or improvement in the life principle. It is already perfectly holy and righteous. For this is a life principle that flows directly from the immutable, unchangeable God. One thing, many things you can count on with God, but you can certainly count on this, that God will always act like God. And he does not improve. He will never be less than what he is now or anymore, and he will never change. He's the unchangeable God. And therefore, if we've been made partakers of that divine nature, it's an unchanging nature. It's an unchanging life principle. And so the question comes, what grows? Well, we can say certainly that the church grows. Ephesians 2 and 21 tells us that we, being no longer strangers and pilgrims, been brought together, God has made us both one, and everything is adding together, and all of this, Jew and Gentile together, people being brought in from every tongue and nation on earth, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. It's talking about the church growing. The church will grow some today. It will continue growing until the Lord comes. In fact, when the last member of the body of Christ is brought in, I think then the Lord's going to come. But the church is growing, continuously growing. In that sense, it is increasing. Not only is it increasing, but I think it's improving. I think Grace Church is improving. I really do. If I thought it was declining, I want you to know I would be scared. We'd be in bad trouble. That we ought to be able to say that we believe that so, but it certainly ought to be our objective. And so it is improving. And I do not apologize for using that word improve. This is what we're talking about here. If a person is more like Christ today than he was yesterday, he's improved. Thank you. Appreciate that. You know, our folks just climb the wall when you use terms like that. But not only does the church grow, but the Christian grows. That is his whole person. You say, well, what about it? Well, it isn't. Is it the life principle? Is it his body? Is it his soul? Is it his spirit? It's all of him. The whole person, the entity that's there. It grows in grace. And then it grows in grace. It changes. And he not only just changes, and I want to use it again, he improves. Now, people who are in love, and there are folks who are just in love with total depravity. They think that's the grandest thing on this earth. They are never so happy as when they are spouting the vileness and the filthiness and the futilities and the wickedness of mortal men. And they love to say that about themselves, to wax eloquent on how rotten and sorry and no good I am. That never did thrill my soul. I readily admit that that was the state in which God found me. I found no glory in bragging about that. And I have no final glory in complaining about the remnant of sin still in my mortal body. I don't find the saints exulting in such as that. But rather they exult in the change and the improvement of the Christians. Boy, this would be terrible for some folks. A lot of folks have already got up and walked out by now. I mean, just run from something like this. But that is exactly what the Bible is talking about when he says, but grow in grace. Let me give you some of these statements here. Here's Colossians 2:19. Colossians 2:19. Not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, and he's not talking about the whole body, he's not talking about the church growing here, but he's talking about all of the body, every part of it, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Grows with the increase which is from God. In our responsive reading, we read 1 Peter 2:2, but grow, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God, that you may grow thereby. In 2 Thessalonians 1:13, the Bible tells us that faith grows. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of everyone of you all abounds toward each other. Now, therefore, he said, not only is your faith growing, but your love is growing. Now, that looks like some improvement to me. In 2 Corinthians 9 and 10, he talks about the fruits of righteousness increasing and growing. And this is actually what we see. The fruits of our righteousness. Righteousness is something that is inherent within the character of the person. But when a person acts and does things the way he lives, that is the fruits of his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 9 and 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. May God increase the fruits of your righteousness. We grow in the knowledge of God, according to Colossians 1 and 10. Now, this growing, this improvement, comes about by learning, by realizing. Did it ever dawn upon you suddenly one day that you had learned something a long time ago, but you had never realized it? Here is this bit of information that you have filed away in your brain and just sitting up there. And you never have cashed its coin. You never have realized its value. Its glory and its beauty and its utility has never been employed. Not only learning, but realizing, and realizing what that thing is worth, what that thing means, what that will do for me by employing that. A Christian grace. Learning, realizing, employment of Christian grace. Let me give an illustration here. Buddy Cloud told me that they had a couple of these shears that go out into the woods and snip off pine trees like they were blades of grass. Now, he's a logger. He goes out and watches one of them things one time, and he says, you know that thing, that looks good, so I go buy one of them. So he goes and buys one of them, parks it under his shed. Then he takes his crew out with a chainsaw and keeps on whacking them down with chainsaws, dragging them up one at a time. And he does that for a long time, and all this time he's got this shear parked under the shed up there. Nice machine. But he isn't getting very many logs a day. In fact, he's losing money. And here's his neighbor over here. He's got his shears out there making lots of money. He said, how come I'm not hauling as many logs as you are? How come you're making more money than I am? Well, he says, I've got a share. Well, Buddy says, I've got one too, but I'm not getting anything done. Now you say, how could anybody be that stupid? That's amazing. He's never been that way. But he starts realizing, hey, here is, I got this share out here, and he run out there in an hour. He can cut more trees and bunch them together and put them in a place and a half a dozen men can all day long. And so he realizes that, and so he employs that thing. It isn't enough to just have the information in your head, but it's to think about the possibilities of putting this reality into what it was given to us for. Then we can see some things going. Now, growth in grace has absolutely nothing to do with religious knowledge, intellectualism, scholarship. It doesn't really have anything directly to do with being more gifted or doing a better job or becoming more successful in our Christian work. That might be, should be, the outcome of it, but there are people who have got real good at religious work and never have grown any. In fact, they've died. On the other hand, there are people who just can't do much. They're not good speakers. They're not good writers. They're really kind of awkward in talking to people. They're just really kind of useless. But they're just like Christ, growing by leaps and bounds. Essentially, this is what it is. It is learning God. And to learn God, you have to learn Christ personally. Here are the words of the writer of Hebrews concerning Jesus Christ. The Bible says he was the express image of God's person, the brightness of his glory. If I would be holy, I must be Godlike. And if I must be Godlike and I want to know what our God is like, I must find out what Jesus is like. He is the express image of the person of God. And our Lord's words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll save you from hell." No, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in soul, and you shall find rest unto your soul." How are you going to do that? Learning of him. Learning what kind of person our God is. In the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Matthew chapter 5. In those Beatitudes that are so pointed and so powerful that a lot of folks don't even want to accept them as part of their Bible. In Matthew 5:44, he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is imperfect." Now when he says that you may be the sons of your heavenly Father, what does he mean if he does not mean that you may look and act like him? I stopped at that Mitchell's alternator and starter place yesterday. The day before yesterday, something like that. I had to get my starter fixed on my tractor. And the fella checked me out, started to leave. He said to me, "I'm my name is Merle." He says, "You any kin to Timothy Merle?" Well, I said, "His mama told me that I was his daddy." And he said, "Well, I believe that. You look just like him. He looks like you." And he said, "I always prayed that my children would look like their daddy." Well, they do, and this is what he's talking about. You may be the children of your heavenly Father. God wants us to be like him. And that's what everything is talking about when he talks about growing in grace, growing up into Christ, becoming Christ-like. Look what he says. Love your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Look at what the Lord says. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in soul, and you shall find rest to your souls. Learning of him to be like him. Becoming like him, his likeness, and an actual being. Consequently, behaving like him, God. First of all, we become inward. When we come to Christ, there's a bunch of old hard rocks. We're brittle, unpliable, stiff, arrogant, hostile. Well, there's only one way to soften something up. Yes. You beat on it. You twist it. You pound it. You flex it. You break it, you melt it, and you mold it, or it becomes pliable. Learning Him. Not pliable in the hands of men, but in the hands of our Creator, our Maker. That's becoming like Him. Holy. Now, this growth, as all growth is stressed out. Little children, you've all remembered, perhaps. Your legs ache. Your body hurts when you lie down after you've been out playing. Embarrassing happens. And our parents used to tell us those are growing pains. Growth always comes out of conflict. It's stressed out. It isn't easy. It isn't without pain. It comes out of conflict. It comes out of effort. It comes out of confrontation. It comes out of wrestling. It comes out of travail. You've heard the axiom of the exercises, no pain, no gain. Well, that isn't always a good thing to go by, but it is true, certainly in this matter of growth. And this conflict, this confrontation, this effort comes out of a saying that is scriptural. We have to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Or the flesh, the world, and the devil. Or the devil, the flesh, and the world. Whichever way you want to say it. But I want to spend a little time with those three things, because that isn't exactly true the way we think it is. And we've got three enemies over here. One is the world, and the other is the flesh, and the other is the devil. Well, that isn't the way it is. Actually, you have two enemies. You have the flesh, and you have the devil. And those are our enemies. That's where the conflict is, with the flesh and with the devil, not with the world. The world is not the primary target and must never be. It is not the enemy. It is merely the theater, the arena in which the conflict is wrought. It is the element with which the flesh and the devil work. They use, both of them use the world. And we mistakenly think that we've got to fight and strive against the world, because that is the element in which we find ourselves in the fight. But that's not it. And we must not futilely do battle with the world, because when we do, hear this, dear friend, you're going to lose. You're going to get a whooping. And when you go to a wrestling match or a boxing match, they have an arena in which the combatants do their battle. The fellow been in that ring a time or two. Every time he died, he got his ears beat down. He gets where he don't like that ring. And he says, you know, that ring's the problem. So the next time I get in there, I'm going to whoop that ring. And then I won't have to know why he's whooping that ring. He's sure going to get whooped. Because it isn't the ring. It isn't the arena. It's that fellow coming at him in the ring and the arena. So much Christian effort and expense is wasted trying to fight the world. You ain't going to whoop the world. We're going to whoop you. Forget about that. That's not our conflict. Our conflict is with the flesh and the devil. Now, if we are to grow in grace, if we're to change for the better, something must die and something must be resisted, and we must know the difference. Because there are two entirely different areas, two entirely different enemies, and they're not dealt with in the same manner. What must die is the flesh. It must be mortified. It must be put to death. Hear me, children. It won't do to just resist the flesh, to wrestle with the flesh. All you do when you resist and wrestle with the flesh is make the flesh stronger. A lot of people wondering why they aren't making any progress in growing with grace when all they're doing is having a wrestling match with their flesh, and when the wrestling match is over, the flesh is stronger than it was to begin with. You can't whoop it. The more you fight with it, the more it will beat your ears down. God never intended us to wrestle. He said, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. You dare not wrestle with it. There's only one cure for the flesh, and that's the cross. Death. It got to die. Far more radical than just resisting. Now, we may, the Bible uses this term, mortify. Mortify, therefore, the members which are upon you. And it talks about fornication, uncleanness, evil thoughts, wrath, blasphemy, all those things. He says, that's fleshy. Put it to death. It may be mortified. We may do it because God has already judged it. The Bible says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But not only has God judged it, but Christ has accomplished it. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, not only did he die for us, but he took this old man. And the old man is crucified with Christ, that this body of sin might be rendered of none effect. The cross is the only, final, sure cure. You see, when you face a flesh problem, you must not face that problem with saying, now if I can muster up the willpower to get past this one, just to get past this time, to resist it for this time, then I'll have something. No, that won't get it. It may get you past then, but next time you say, boy, I'm far more out from fighting over the last time. Here it comes again. That must not be my idea. My idea and my thoughts in this, when this sin problem comes, is no, not this time, not ever again. Because in the back of our minds, when a sin comes up, you'll say, well, I will miss it this time. Maybe a little later, somewhere along the line, I might do that, but not now. All you've done is fortified the thing. Those are the things that got to be judged. No, not ever again. And the flesh immediately cries out, oh, never again. But think of all the fun that you've had in the past. Never again. Oh, but think of all from now on. Never again. Yeah, that's it. Whew, how horrible, how wonderful, how marvelous, how victorious. To death, never again. That's the only way his power is going to be gone. Not now. Not later, not ever, again, settled. That's the flesh. Now, when it comes to the devil and demons, that's something else. You're not going to mortify the devil and the demons. They won't die. What do you do with those? The Bible tells us you resist. You reprove. You rebuke, because they are immortal and they're not going to die. You can't crucify them and you can't mortify them. But we may rebuke and refute them. And don't let someone scare you off from this with such passages as, even the archangel Michael brought not a railing accusation against the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. We're not talking about His Majesty Lucifer in things in relating to that. We're talking about demons which come around and entice us and deceive us and try to bring us into sin. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We may rebuke and triumph over them and refute them because Christ has already put them underfoot. Now the Bible says that man was made a little lower than the angels. That's the way he made him. But those angels that were created a little higher than man, the Bible says, have fallen. And Jesus Christ has come and brought us up and resurrected, and those fallen angels he has put under his feet. And he has seated us in heavenly places with Christ. And so those who were once made a little higher than us are now in Christ under our feet. Now, it isn't rebellion and it isn't arrogance for us to say, I have no fear. I will not be intimidated by the devil and by demons. Satanists, witches, warlocks, charms, curses, all of those things that come out of hell have no terror for the Christian who knows the truth. You may resist those. You may rebuke those. You may refute those. What are they? The flesh and the devil. The flesh is to be mortified, crucified, put to death, utterly abolished. The devil and demons are simply told to bug off, buddy, you ain't nothing. Neither the flesh nor the devil is me. Now here's where so many Christians go wrong. The flesh comes in and insinuates itself. The demons come in and insinuate yourself, and you sillily think that that flesh and those demons are just the natural you. You think that's your sin nature. You don't have no sin nature. The only nature you have as a Christian is a holy nature. Therefore, the flesh and demons are something alien. They're contaminants. They're overall. Now, you don't believe that. I can tell by the way you're looking at me. I know you've got it in your mind and you've heard it before and you've read it before, but you're not realizing it. They are not in the essence of the person of you. You don't have to put up with it. They're a fly in the soup. They're a stray mangy dog straying in your kitchen. There's something in there that's polluting, alien and unnatural to you. Away with them. Well, Brother Merrill, that sounds good. How you start up that shear and start snipping off them big pines? Do you realize this thing? How you do it? Well, principally there are four means to be employed. The first is, of course, truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Our Lord said that. And let me recall just briefly from last Sunday's message. You remember I said some absolutely essential truths that you must count on and never allow to be compromised. The first one is that this truth, that Christ is your life. Just as desperately as you needed him when you were saved, you need him every hour, every minute, every second. Absolutely dependent upon him. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. There is no realm, there is no sphere of your life that you can handle yourself. God doesn't have anything little enough for you to handle. You need him. He's your life. His strength and power will be discovered in your weakness. His life in your dying. No confidence in the flesh. Secondly, your sins, past, present, and future, are real sins, wicked sins. But they will never be charged against you. You can never be brought into condemnation for them. God cannot be made to turn His back upon you because of your sins. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sins. Christ has put them away forever. We are never without perfect acceptance before God, as someone said this morning, a God to pray to and to be heard. Instant acceptance before Him. Third, we are only one person, and we only have one nature, and we are essentially holy. Therefore, the motions and the temptations and the feelings that I feel toward sin are not mine. They don't belong to me. They're either flesh or the devil, and they ought to be put away. Now, we must not forget those things. The truth. That's the truth that we live in. Secondly, discipline. Because we know this truth, we need to learn to bring every thought, every feeling, every desire into compliance with the truth. Many of us might have succeeded in stopping outward sins, but we haven't stopped thinking about it. We haven't stopped coddling and caressing these evil thoughts and desires in the chambers of our mind and soul. The Bible tells us when those thoughts come, to bring them into compliance with truth. That's the truth we just spoke to you about there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this marvelous passage. Many of you can quote it with just giving you that chapter from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what sin is. Every sinful talk is something puffing and vaunting itself against God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's discipline. Third, communion. Communion with Christ. But not only communion with Christ, but communion with the saints. And there can be no communion with the saints unless we're in communion with Christ. But when we are in communion with Christ, oh, precious friends, how desperately we need communion with the saints. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, when he says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." Before that he had said, exhorting, reproving, rebuking, provoking one another to love and good works. We desperately need that. And then just that, listen, wait, stop. That don't mean just go to the church of your choice or the one nearest to you, the handiest one, the one you like. That means we need to get together with not just anybody, but some folks that'll do us some good. You know, multitudes of folks will go to church today and come home worse than they were when they left because they haven't been around anybody that'll do them any good. All week long you're around people who are not doing you any good. They're hurting you. Spend some time with some folks holy enough, godly enough, faithful enough to help you. But you're better off after you've been with them. I don't have to go into detail. You know what it's been. You know what it's like to sit down and spend some time with a person, and after you spend some time, you're ready to take on a liar. They built you up. They've encouraged you. They've corrected you. They haven't torn you down. They haven't beat you down. They built you up. Folks will do you some good. But all of that, dear friend, still won't change us into the image of Jesus Christ. It isn't radical enough. Whew. What a change from a sinner such as I, a worm such as I, a worm like me, to the glory of the sinless Son of God. My, oh my, what a transformation that is. That's going to take something cataclysmic. That's where God comes in. In His wise providence, He brings this under these circumstances. Chastisement. Oh, that's a little wrist slapping. That's a little laying the rod on our backs. That's a little slapping us around a little bit. And the Bible says we ought to love that. He does it that we might be partakers of His holiness because He loves us. But beyond that, He brings us into fiery trials. I mean the fire. I heard someone use that expression this morning, being fried in about an inch of hot grease. Fiery trials. And Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 12 through 13, don't think it strange concerning those fiery trials, which is shortly to try you. No chastisement for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Afterwards, it leads to peaceable fruit of righteousness. He brings us into those things. I want to read that passage, trying to find it here. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, though some strange things. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. And in verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Romans 5, 1 through 5, I think, sums up this process beautifully, as much as any passage in the Bible. Therefore, having been justified by faith, got saved. Hallelujah. We got peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we also glory in tribulations, those fiery trials, because we know something. Knowing that in tribulation, that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. You become like Christ. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, and that is a weak interpretation of that. Maketh not ashamed, it gives us boldness and confidence, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has given to us. As many Christians who are here present today, who have experienced these fiery trials, some of them can to a person stand and say, I came out of it sweeter than I went into it. And there was joy and a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And I wouldn't trade it for anything. I'm so glad He brought me through it. Let us stand.